It is a joy to be here. I was thinking as we were singing, "And Can It Be," I saw some of you who have come back from Shepherd's Conference, which I know was probably a joy to be out there. I saw Greg this morning, which I know Greg wouldn't say this, but I think he's a dead man walking this morning, so pray for him as he just got in from India and gets the joy of then leaving, I think, in 6 or 7 days for Haiti. So pray, be in prayer for him, and as I know he told me this morning, he doesn't know if he slept the last 3 days. So all those who travel or who have traveled overseas know that's not fun at times. And lastly, good morning. I hope I can speak loud enough this morning because it is Time Change Sunday. And it's always that much more fun when you get to preach on Time Change Sunday, right? So hopefully that might not be a bad thing, though, because if all you fall asleep, then no one knows what I said. Then Ray and Greg and them don't hear about that. But anyways, with that said, it is a joy to be here, and it is a joy to preach. Bruce was supposed to preach actually today, but he's in California with his wife, and praise the Lord that opportunities and doors have opened. With that said, I actually want to ask real quickly. I've been married, and as you guys saw in your bulletins, the title is Marriage on Mission. And so next year, 2014, in August, I got that right. Stamp. And I've been married for 10 years, 2014 of August, which is kind of crazy with three little ones now and time goes by quickly. But I would like to, and I know it's all by God's grace. I want to be clear on that. It's all by God's grace that we've been married for however long we have. I understand that. I want to say that again. It's all by God's grace. So I would love for anyone who's been married for more than 10 years to go ahead and stand up, please. All by God's grace, more than 10 years. You've been married for more than 10 years. Okay, sit down. Stay standing if you've been married for more than 15 years. Stay standing, okay? Stay standing if you've been married for more than 20 years. Okay? 25, stay standing if you've been married for more than 25. Stay standing. 30. We have some wisdom in here, young people. 40 years. You've been married more than 40 years. Stay standing. That literally just gave me goosebumps. 40 years right there. All right, we got to keep going, right? 45. 50. Wow. 55. 60 years. Wow. That's wisdom right there, right? Lots of wisdom there. And wow, 60 years. That's amazing. All of us in this room have this picture of marriage, right? We have this picture of marriage, and some of us have better pictures than others. Some of us were raised in just awesome, godly, God-fearing homes and have this awesome picture of marriage. And others of us have this horrid, ugly picture of marriage. And all of us in this room have this idea of what marriage should be and how it should function. And if I ask every single one of you in this room, single, young people in here, little ones in here, all the way up to those who have been married 60 years, if I ask you how marriage was supposed to look like and how it was supposed to function, everyone would kind of have their own blueprint, their own template that they could give to someone else or at least give their perspective on what marriage is supposed to look like. And when you talk about marriage, it wells up a lot of emotions. And over the past year for me, I keep driving back to a text. Praise be to God for someone to leading me on to this whole understanding, but I keep driving back to a text that's had profound impact, I believe, on my marriage. So if I could, like, take my shoes off, which I'm not gonna because that might not be good, but if I could, you could see that this text has stepped on my toes over and over again. And if I'm honest with you, it's really, as my wife likes to make fun of them because I break them when I play basketball, it's like literally broken them, okay? But the text we're going to study today has bursted pride bubbles. And so in turn, I think it's probably going to burst some of our pride bubbles. Because we all have them, right? We all have those pride bubbles. And so for those of us in this room that are married, we have a clear-cut mission, a tunnel vision mission that Christ has given us on how we're supposed to function within our marriage. For those of us in this room who are not yet married and who desire to be married, I hope that this gives you a picture, maybe a better picture, the best picture of what your marriage should one day look like. I realize if you look down through the outline, the main thrust of the message is interacting with the husband. Men, yes. I think that's powerful in this text. And just for time's sake, we can't get to the woman. I would love to develop this series, but we can't get to the woman. And so young women in here who desire to be married, you need to think about what the man needs to be that will one day put that ring on your finger. And so that's what I want you to think about as we work through the text. Young men, you need to think about what you need to be in order to have someone hand their daughter over to you. I also realize that, again, we're not going to get to things like divorce, remarriage, and things such as that, just for the sake of time, it's just not possible. But what I believe the text we're going to look at today drives at, it's God's perfect design of marriage. In particular, a marriage that is on mission, a marriage that was created by God. And so I want you to go ahead and turn to Genesis 1 with me. Turn to Genesis 1. As you're turning there, let's go ahead and pray and get into this. Let's pray. Lord, I beg you that this morning that you would be pleased, you would be worshipped, you would be glorified. Lord, I pray you burst my pride bubble even right now. Lord, that you don't need me up here. Multiple people in this congregation could, through experience and wisdom, preach this text. You don't need me. You define marriage. You set up how it's supposed to function. I pray that it would be you who speak, your word that is glorified, and that we continually remember, whether it's 5 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, it's all the grace of God. I pray for married couples, for single men, for single women, and even for divorced people in here, that they would see the glory, your glory, of your marriage to your people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go ahead and look at, we're going to walk through some verses here just to set a foundation. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28 with me. We've all heard these verses many a times. It says, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Jump over to chapter 2 with me and look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So man being alone was not good. Clearly in that text, man being alone was not good. God begins the process set up or to put into place this very institution that he calls marriage, which will be some of the very building blocks of his creation. Look at Genesis 2:21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. And brought her to the man. God did this. This is fascinating to me. God, the first father, gave away his bridegroom to the bride. He gave away his first daughter to the bridegroom. Adam instituted the very first marriage between the first Adam and Eve. Look at verse 23. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So God spoke this design. He spoke his design of marriage. He spoke it into existence. He set up that design for marriage. It was his doing. It was his idea. And so marriage is God's doing. And so marriage is set up by God, is designed by God, and therefore God is the one who joins a man and a woman together into one flesh. When a guy stands up here and marries two people and they become one flesh in marriage, it's ultimately God's doing who does that. And that's why Jesus can say in the book of Mark, chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother," you hear this again, "and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they're not no longer two, but one. Verse 9, think about that. This is a covenant, not a contract. It says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And so marriage is designed by God and for God. And that alone, if we could wrestle with that the rest of the time, would be amazing. If we could understand that, it would change, I think, a lot of our marriages. And so at this point, we have perfection. Sin has not taken place yet. We're not to Genesis 3 yet, right? The marriage union has been set. They're told to be fruitful and multiply. Our church seems to be good at that. They're in the garden, and the roles within marriage are set forth and being practiced in this absolute utopia, right? Perfect marriage taking place. God's creation, God's design, God's perfection put on full display. And I think up to this point in the message, I was even thinking as you wrestle through those verses, we may be thinking that, oh, Mike's going to drive at this whole homosexuality thing, to debunk that, right? The fight for the very foundations of marriage. And what has been said clearly can be a bold and clear argument of one man and one woman. I think we would all agree with that. And how God instituted marriage. And although I would fight for that to the death, for the very institution of marriage, there is something much larger and much deeper that we as believers need to fight for. And this whole idea of marriage. I'm pretty sure in this congregation that we struggle with one man and one woman. I don't think that's our struggle. I think we're pretty bold in that understanding, and we should be. I think we have a pretty good grasp on that idea because the Bible clearly teaches that. For the fight is for one man and one woman. But when we are simply aligning, saying one man and one woman, we're also saying the exact same things that many other religions of the world are saying, including like my traditionalist grandpa, who believes in that very same thing, and at the same time he doesn't understand marriage. And so it's only when we dig deeper and we peel back the layers of the true God of the universe that we'll be able to clearly communicate that although, yes, the very foundation is one man and one woman, we will all argue for that. It is one man and one woman. But it is the mystery revealed in Ephesians 5 that we will see the fight much more vital, and we'll see the glory of God and His children as His bride. When we understand that, our marriages will be much different and that much more glorious than just simply one man and one woman. You can go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5 with me now. As you're turning there, chapter 3 happens in Genesis. So the fall takes place, right? And it gets a bit muddy. Perfect union of marriage was there. Fall takes place, marriage gets muddy. And so sin enters the world through Adam's neglecting of his responsibility, of his leadership within the perfect union of God's design. Let me say that again. Sin enters the world through Adam's neglecting his responsibility of his leadership within the perfect union of God's design. Again, I wish I could develop that more. Sin is now in the world and everything goes haywire and man is now separate from God. The woman now has struggles that she never had before Genesis 3, and the man has difficulties that he never had before Genesis 3. And so now what? What's the point of marriage? He instituted this perfect union of marriage. Why did he do that? It was glorious. It was perfect. It was for God's glory. Did God mess up? Why did he even design marriage? Before we jump into Ephesians 5, if you think about God requires perfection. The fall took place. He made us in His image, and perfection is the standard. And we all know perfection from the fall is not able to be accomplished. We can't accomplish that on our own. It's just not possible. And since God can require nothing less than perfection, clearly, He must then punish those who are disobedient to his perfection. And there's no way for any of us to do that. It's just not possible. I don't care how hard we work at it. There's nothing we can do to appease God's wrath. There's only one way. And that's in Colossians chapter 2, where it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And it's through this, through God's children repenting, believing, being forgiven, being made right with our Creator through his blood on the cross, then we're made right with God. It's only through that that we can be made right with him. And this is the new covenant of Christ, which Christ purchased. And this is the gospel, which we need to preach to others. And it's under this new covenant that through his grace on our behalf, Christ puts on full display this mystery of marriage that we're going to get into in Ephesians 5. And it's at that point that it only really makes sense for us as believers. Because before that, it's just simply a fight for one man and one woman. Christ puts on full display the once mystery of marriage. Christ being the head purchased his bride, the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 for me, and we're going to actually start in verse 31. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Here quoting from Genesis 2:24, "and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The very institution of marriage is set up from the beginning to put on full display the picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And this, within the day-to-day application and implications of that, has significant and far-reaching application. If we understand that the mystery is profound, and he's talking about Christ and the church, will have major impact for the gospel in a day and age where marriage is what? But mocked and laughed at, right? Even those who are married and yet have no clue about marriage. Maybe there's some in here. It's working out, believers, our day-to-day union with our wife, the glory of Christ and his church, and the doors of opportunities for the gospel will fly open with our coworkers, with our neighbors, with our family members. One quote here, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "So in your marriage," so think about when you got married, if you're married in here, "as you gave the ring to one another, have now received it a second time from the hand of a pastor. So love comes from you, but marriage from above, from God. It is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage, the covenant of marriage being a picture of his covenant to his church, his bride, that sustains your love. Christ's bride, his church." So let's start working through this. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And this is our first point. Mission number one, Christ loves his church. Husbands, love your wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Just so I'm clear on this from the beginning, husbands are not Christ. And I promise you no wife in here would disagree with that statement. Right? Okay. Husbands, we're not Christ. We're by no means Christ in our marriages. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Notice the order here. There's a reason that it does not say Christ loved the church just as husbands love your wives. The picture is Christ's love for his bride, the church, just as, and so then in turn we have the model of our love for our bride, our wives. So what is the model? How did Christ love his bride? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Philippians chapter 2 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so to love something, whether that be a TV show, a sport, what our jobs, whatever it may be, a woman, it means you need to value it. You're concerned for it. You're faithful to it, and you delight in it. You value it, are concerned for it, you're faithful to it, and you delight in it, husbands. When you value, are concerned for, faithful to, and delight in something, whatever that may be, it impacts the way you think about them, talk about them, treat them, invest time in them, forgive them, have mercy on them, and act upon their behalf. Christ valued His bride, the church. Walk through this with me. So He took time by coming to this sinful earth and was concerned for His bride, the church, so much that He treated them perfectly and faithfully and acted upon our behalf. His church, His bride, by sitting in our place so that we might have security and delight in Christ. He valued us. He was concerned for us. He was faithful to us. Christ said, this is what He said, I'm ready to pay the price. I'm ready to endure any pain to do her, my bride, good. And so just think about this. Christ in heaven left perfection and came to the muddy mess and put on all His joys that are in heaven to love His church, His bride, when there was no love coming back. Right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, think about this. Christ died to Himself in order that His bride, the church, would have life. Christ died in order that we, His children, would have life. And so He endured, He suffered, and He forgave. And so husbands, how often do you put on your joys, put on hold your joys, or the things that make you happy for the sake of your bride? Do you continue to sacrificially love your bride when there's no love coming back? And I want to peel that deeper because we like to say willingly sacrifice. And I don't think that's the best picture. I actually think some of you guys know and have read a lot of his stuff. John Wooden, I think he says it well when he says, sacrificial love is not a willingness to sacrifice for your bride. For all husbands in this room, I think we would all say we would willingly sacrifice for our bride. But John Wooden says, an eagerness to sacrifice yourself for the welfare of your bride. So it's not just this willingness, it's this striving after, this eagerness, running towards sacrificing for our brides. And so husbands, men, the more we understand Christ and His church and what He did for His bride, which we believers are a part of, the better we in turn can love our brides with eager sacrifice. You cannot truly love your wife without truly understanding Christ's love for His bride. For His love for His bride is what then enables us to then love our bride. So you cannot just be ho-hum in your understanding of Christ and be able to truly understand how to love your wife. For you see, some of us are not loving our brides like we should. For we don't truly know the God who instituted the marriage between Him and His bride. You can try to love them, but your attempts will be yet ideas and perceptions that you have created or you have gotten from your parents, which although very good maybe, is not the perfect picture. Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to turn back with me real quick to verse 1, it says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us, His bride, and gave himself up for us, and look at this, a fragrant offering. That's not a dirty smell. And a sacrifice to God. And so here we see Christ initiating sacrifice. Like, he was eagerly initiating sacrifice, his love for the church. And so, husband, our love for our wives requires, it actually demands and it commands eager sacrifice. Running after ways we can sacrifice for our wife. Some of us in this room, maybe, we do everything we can to not have to sacrifice anything. Or we may be willing. We may say that we would die for our wives. But what does your sacrifice look like for your bride? We may say that we're willing to die for our bride, but one woman said, "Husband, I know you're willing to die for me, but in the meantime, can you like help me do the laundry?" And that's kind of funny. I agree with that. And at the same time, that's kind of difficult. Like, sacrifice, I'm not talking about like watching our kids, quote unquote, for our wives. I've never really understood that statement. I got to watch my kids. They're your kids. They're yours. That's exactly what you should be doing. Some of us think it's a sacrifice to go to work and come home. And we've done our job. We did our part. We sacrificed. We went to work. We worked like 10 hours today. Husbands, men, that's not a sacrifice. We were called to work before the fall. You guys realize that? We were called to work before sin even entered. He worked the garden. We're made to work even before the fall in the garden. And some men in our society, and sad to say, I hope not, but maybe in this church, have been turned into somewhat of these like glorified ATM machines. We feel as if we're providing the tangible things such as finances, then we're sacrificing for our bride and our family. Is that the example of Christ and His church? Is that eager sacrifice? Men, husbands, as one of the members of our families, our leadership requires and demands that we be a picture of eager sacrifice, of continual dying to yourself and looking out for the interests of others, specifically your wife. Your dying to yourself enables life for your bride, not salvific life. I realize that. Your dying to self enables life to your bride. Let me expand upon that. We husbands have the primary biblical responsibility to set a standard in our home of sacrifice and grace. We have that calling in our life because Christ sacrificed and gave us grace. And men in this world, and I know you guys can say some amens in your heart, but the sad thing is it's creeped into the church, I believe, have so lazily abdicated our roles as being a loving sacrifice to our wives that we have made their position really weighty. We've made it heavy. We have so lazily dropped the ball on our roles as a picture of Christ's sacrificial love for the church. What has happened? Our wives, due to our failures, have taken over roles that we as men should be on a mission to do. Remember, the picture is husbands love your wives as Christ loves the church. The burdens that we have given our wives, that is not a picture of Christ in His church. If you remember back to Matthew chapter 11, speaking of burdens and how we love our wives sacrificially. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you much more work. No, I will give you rest. Picture here, Christ, his church. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find a lot more work. No, rest for your souls, for my yoke is really heavy. No, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Husbands, the picture is sacrifice. Christ's sacrificial love for his bride. Some of us, again, this steps and stepped and continues to step on my toes. Some of us have and continue to exhaust our brides, to burden our brides in all aspects. We continue to heap heavy burdens for them. And for some of us, our wife carries the load and we have taken the back seat. Christ died for his bride to produce life. Sean Higgins said, I've heard of him before, if we are living a sacrificial life, it is not simply for the sake of sacrifice. Men, husbands, our sacrifice, if it truly is sacrifice, will produce exuberant life in your wife and our children and those around us. Are we, am I, sucking the life out of my wife, being lazy, selfish, neglectful, hands off, allowing the wife to lead, calling it love even? It's actually killing our wives. Or are you, by your daily dying to yourself, producing life in your wife? You see, I hope you're beginning to see that it's more than one man and one woman. It's much deeper than the fight of one man and one woman, because if that's all it is, that's not a picture of Christ at all. It's much deeper than that. We fight a lot for one man and one woman, but the fight stops there. The picture is not complete. This sacrifice isn't easy. And I'm pleading with you men, as a man and a husband of, like I said, almost 10 years, I have a lot to learn. It's not easy. It's not enjoyable. But it's not for me. It's not for you. It's for the sake of others and ultimately for the picture that you're trying to communicate of Christ and his church. There's nowhere in Scripture that says Christ and the cross was an enjoyable experience. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that it was fun. There's nowhere that it says it wasn't difficult. That it wasn't exhausting. But I can tell you this much, it was eager sacrifice, and it was for his bride, the church, and it gave his Father glory. Husbands, our leadership is not a right. It's a responsibility we have. And the way that we take ownership of our responsibility of being leaders is by loving our wife. When you think about Christ as dying for the church, it was tangible. Like, he could have saved us however he wanted to, but he came to this muddy mess, this sinful world, and his sacrifice was hands-on. I believe not just in marriage, but in business. So if some of you guys are business people, I realize that. And even in this church, we have this mindset of those who lead are those who are simply put into positions of leadership. Those aren't leaders at all. They just simply are a figurehead. That's long-armed leadership when we're just simply figureheads. That's not leadership at all. There are men and women in leadership roles all over the place that are not leaders. A truly Christian husband will serve by leading and lead by self-sacrificial service. Let me say that again. A truly Christian husband, one who loves Christ, will serve by leading and lead by self-sacrificial service. And you can take that into all areas of leadership, whether in your work, for sure in your homes. Our leadership is not accomplished through this distant, long-armed, domineering approach to our wives and our families. but through daily dying to ourselves. And when we love like this, I'm going to go to verses 22 to 24 at the very end. But when we love like this, submission of our wives is not this like, oh, yeah, I know that text. I have to submit to whoever it may be. When we love like this, they will run and willingly want to follow this type of man. Young men, did you hear that? When you live like this, your one day wife will run to that leadership. They will not ho-hum walk in, I guess I have to submit because he's my husband. The burden is light. Look at verse 25 with me. Mission number 2, Christ teaches his church, teach your bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be the church holy and without blemish. And so one day, if you're a believer in here, it's a glorious day, right? We're going to be presented holy, right? Without spot or wrinkle. We were created in God's image in Genesis 1. The fall took place. Christ sacrificed the glories of heaven. He sat in our place. He sat in the bride's place. And we're in a continual process of sanctification on this earth. Okay, Romans 8, 28, 29. We all know this verse, but in verse 29 it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 26, again, look at Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify her, being conformed to the image of his son, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Christ sanctifies his bride, the church, having cleansed her by the washing, is what it said, of the word. One of the main sources Christ uses to sanctify his bride is God's word. And all of us will say, well, yeah. Christ wants to set apart his bride, and he does. And one of the main sources he uses is his word. And so Christ has our spiritual development at the forefront of his mind as he's sanctifying us. He's laser focused on it. Husbands, in the picture of Christ and the church, you have been put in a position and have the responsibility to have laser focus on your wife and leading her spiritually. This is really important. God holds us husbands in a marriage covenant between a man and a woman responsible for the spiritual, now stick with me here, growth and maturing of our wives. This does not mean you have the ability to sanctify her. I'm not saying that. You do not have the ability to do that. Only Christ does. Just like we don't have the ability to save our children, but men and women, as parents, we are used in God's ordained setup to give the gospel to our kids. So he uses a means to the end, right? We have been put in a place as husbands. They don't necessarily, our wives don't need our ministry. Christ doesn't need any of us. Just like God is going to save his people no matter what, but he uses us. And we're called as one of our main missions as a husband to minister to our wives through and with the word. That's important, husbands. Some of our wives, again, possibly in here, may be in utter shock if you this week said, I really would like to just pray with you and read the Bible. I hope that's not true. But just like, hey, let's pray together. I mean, what some of our wives, I truly believe this would do. If we as husbands would just read the Word of God with them, and love them in that way and pray with them. I think the same may be true for our children also. Just quickly, this isn't part of the text, I get that, but I think it hits on it. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 with me. We all know this verse. It doesn't mean that we don't know it, knowledge-wise. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline refers to educating your children and instructing them. And no, I'm not talking about education system, okay? Refers to educating them, instructing them. And instruction refers exactly to that, instruction, instructing your kids. And so as dads, if we have daughters, let's take that per se, because I know someone who has like three little girls now, right? And so if we have daughters, when we one day give our daughters away, I can look out right now and see some of you sitting next to your daughters. And so if we one day give away our daughters to a man, should we not want our daughter, because we want them to be conformed to the image of Christ, should we not want them to one day marry a man who has the number one priority in their home, that God is worshipped, talked about, and the Word of God needs to be read all the time? Should we not want that as dads? So that our wives become conformed more and more to the image of Christ? Again, those husbands don't necessarily sanctify them. I get that. Don't we want our grandchildren and our daughters to be under a leader so he can use his responsibility, not his right, to help sanctify my daughter and my grandchildren? But it comes to this then, dads. How are we going to expect our daughters to want that if we don't do that? How are we going to expect our daughters to want that type of man if we're not modeling that type of man? How are we going to raise sons to do this if we don't do this? It's our job to teach and train children up in godliness. I get that we're also called to provide for our families, and we could do a whole other message on that. I realize that. Our generation has spent loads and loads and loads of money on filling up our little ones' minds. We poured massive amounts of money into preparing young people to provide for their families one day tangibly. That's important. I don't disagree with that. 100% I agree with that. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's clear. We need to do that. That's an important text. But in the context of training and instructing our homes, again, just thinking out loud here, what's more eternally important? That we're really good at training them up how to make lots of money so that they can then provide for their homes, or training them up on things that are eternally important? Tangible items or spiritual security? If someone is called worse than an unbeliever for not providing tangibly for his family, how about the heads of households that don't provide spiritually for their family? I know you've heard this in the context of finances. If we fail to plan, we plan to fail. Bruce Smith will give me a hearty amen on that. But what about spiritual responsibilities? If we fail to lead spiritually, we lead our families into failure. Again, I get grace. I understand that. But husbands, we have a responsibility. We're called, being one of our main missions as a husband and a father and a leader of our homes, to do this. Not Awana, not student ministries, not flocks, not retreats or small groups. All of those are vital ministries within the context of the local church, so I'm not dismissing them. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying you as a husband are actually called to do this. All of those ministries through the local church are small pieces and vital pieces of the entirety of the pie. I get that. But the main trainer and teacher should be you, dad, husband. I realize this looks different in every one of our homes. We do it at different times. We do it different ways. We do it different days. But husbands, we don't have an excuse to not do it. Again, this really stepped hard on my own toes. Like, I remember coming home quite a few times. I don't know where my wife is, but she'll probably smile when I say this, that I would come home and use the oh-so-spiritual question of, "So, Cheryl, did you read the Bible today?" Oh, and then I would even one-up that. "So, Cheryl, did you read the Bible with our kids today?" Like, how dare I or anyone in the position of leadership within any church or any congregation disciple your children or any of you if I'm not doing it in the context with eager sacrifice of my own family? How dare I do that? How dare I attempt to lead anyone when I can't even lead in the simple things of reading the Word of God with our families, guys? We wonder why our churches in America are not radiant on fire for the gospel, when we're not radiant and on fire for the gospel in our own homes. I mean, how are we going to evangelize? I love Jared's messages, those messages on evangelism. We should be doing that. How are we going to evangelize our own neighbors and co-workers, though, when we don't even consistently evangelize and disciple the people right underneath of our noses? We have a clear mission, guys. Men, think about this. If your wife was not involved in Sunday school, Grow, Flocks, and the only Bible time they had was Sunday morning, how much training time would they be receiving? If your children were not involved in Sunday school, Awana, student ministries, Flocks, how much training time, how much training up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord would they be receiving? How much would they know about Christ if we took all that away? I'm not just talking about formal either. I'm not talking about you sit down and preach to your kids every night. I'm talking about informal too. Guys, we're called to do this. Look at mission number 3. Christ nourishes and cherishes His church. Nourish and cherish your wife. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of His body. Real quickly, I remember back a couple years ago, my grandmother passed away. And when someone passes away, you always look back on their life, right? You reflect back. How did they make impact? What was their legacy? I even titled the message that I gave at her funeral about Grandma's legacy. What did that look like? What did she leave behind? But I remember specifically looking back, and I remember thinking about, there was a clear distinction between before Grandpa passed away, so she was widowed, so before Grandpa passed away and after he passed away. There was a clear difference. She just was never the same, and I realized that she wasn't a believer. Okay, so that's a key factor. I get that. Her hope was wrapped up in Grandpa, I would argue, her not being a believer. So when he died, her life kind of came to an end. It was a really sad, I think my parents would agree. She just wasn't the same. And again, I realize as believers, we have the Holy Spirit, our great comforter. We have the local body that comes and wraps our arms around one another when dear ones pass, and she didn't have that because she wasn't a believer. And we ultimately have that peace and that final resting place of the ultimate marriage feast, right, in Revelation 19. I get that we have that and she didn't have that. But grandma, all of us were created in the image of the triune God. And when we step into marriage, unless we, you know, have the gift of singleness, we're stepping into a union to complete one another. Right? The two made one flesh. And so when there's one piece of the two that's damaged or degraded, deceased, this is not working right. When one of the two that was made one flesh are diminished, both sides aren't able to reach their full potential. I mean, anyone who's coached, I just saw how, anyone who's been in part of a team, that just is kind of common sense. If one piece of the pie isn't working correctly, it's not going to work right. I mean, we even see this actually when he says in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, his bride, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so when each of us is working, doing their mission, doing their job within the church, within this church, the body grows. That's just a side point, guys. As we work together, the body grows. Not just spiritually, maybe even numerically. Husbands, when you're not doing the missions you're called to do in the context of marriage, you're actually diminishing yourself. When you are doing what you're clearly called to do, loving your wife as Christ loved the church, teaching like you should be, training because you're one flesh, you're loving and teaching yourself. Peter O'Brien said this in his commentary. This Old Testament scripture, Genesis 2:24, declares that marriage, husband and wife, are one flesh. In the context of Ephesians 5, flesh and body are equivalent. Husband and wife then are regarded as one person, a single entity. Accordingly, the husband's obligation to love his wife, his own body, is not simply a matter of loving someone else, just like he loves himself. It is, in fact, loving himself. Finally, the idea of husbands loving their wives as their own bodies reflects the motto of Christ, whose love for his church can be seen as love for his own body. Nourishes and cherishes it. Same wording Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians to the church. We're gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of their children. Nourishing and cherishing. Men must love our wives gently, tenderly, with care, with kindness. To be able to do this, you have to be one with your wife. You have to know her. Like, you actually have to spend time with her. You have to understand her. I mean, 1 Peter says, live with your wives in an understanding way. What does this mean to live with your wife in an understanding way? As you live with your wife, you need to understand what you're supposed to protect. If you understand the value or the worth of what you're protecting, your eagerness to sacrifice and protect for whatever it may be will be that much heightened. And so Christ knows his bride. He knows us perfectly. He sacrificially died for us. His bride has value in him. Young men and older men, we need to grow spiritually in our own holiness in order that we understand what we're supposed to protect our wives from. For if we're not growing in our own holiness, how in the world do we know what to protect our wives from? That just doesn't take place. When we're not around our wives, how in the world can we protect them? When we don't talk to them and communicate them, how can we protect them? As you become more aware and I become more aware of my sinful behavior, I'm able to then better protect my wife and my children from dangers. You're the head. You're responsible. Real quickly, our last point. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. Now, as Christ submits to Christ, or as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Some of you may be thinking that I didn't start with this text because it's a bit of a controversial text, right? It's fun to work through. But I actually purposely worked backwards. I started with Christ in the church as the example. I went to the husband, and I'm ending with the wife. Not really being able to develop it, I get that. As Christ loves his church, teaches his church, nourishes his church, cherishes his church, is committed to his church, and leads his church, his bride, those in here who are his bride, his church, as they truly see and understand how and why and to what depth he does that, we don't just submit to Christ, we run to Christ. When we really understand what he did for us and does for us, it's not a matter of, oh, I have to submit to Jesus. It's a chasing, a running, exhausted love for Christ. It's not a matter of submission here. It is, why would I not want to run under his leadership? For his leadership leads me. He sacrificially loves me. Think about the husband here. That man leads me. He sacrificially loves me. The burden is, well, there's no burden. He continually nourishes me. He cherishes me. He's in the mud with me. This isn't long-armed leadership. It's right there leading me in the process. And this does not diminish by any means the role of a wife. It frees her. It gives her life, just as Christ gave us and continues to give us life through the gospel. Are you giving your life, your wife life? Are you burdening her today? Single men and women, as I told the high school students many months ago, are you ready to do this? Are you ready to lead, love, teach, and train? If not, what steps are you taking to get there? If you're not ready to do this, I know that we're not all there. Why do you want to be in a relationship? I say this because intimate, exclusive, recreational relationships not ready for marriage is like going shopping with no money. Think about this. One of two things happens. You either steal what isn't yours or you leave really frustrated. Married men and women, I know the tendency may be for a woman to be sitting there possibly in agreement, but women, don't walk out of here. You have no license to point a finger. I know this was heavy on men. You are called in verse 33, if you look down there, to lovingly respect your husband. Married women, I beg you to pray for us like we need it. We need all the Titus 2 men and women we can get. For those of us who are discouraged, remember, as a believer, you actually have the ability to do this. Don't be discouraged. We've all failed. Some of us may need to go home and repent and ask our wives for forgiveness and say, how can I do a better job? I need to lead my family. I get that. I had to do that. Questions to ask yourself real quick. In what ways could you do a better job of eagerly sacrificing for your spouse? How am I a burden to my spouse instead of a life-giving sacrifice? How am I teaching and training my wife if I'm not? How do I do that? Humble yourselves and ask for help. You saw these men in here stand up and women at the very beginning. I'm begging you, older men and women, you guys are vital. We need you. You got to show us the way. And I know it's all by God's grace. So repent, all of us who are not living this way. Turn to Christ in his grace. Love your wife. Teach and train your children. Nourish and cherish your wife. Lead your families. And I know it's all because of the gospel. We can't do it without Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. I beg you that you would please change us who need changed. We all need changed. You were a life-giving sacrifice. May we as husbands be life-giving sacrifices. Lord, may we please, Lord, repent of things that we are not living up to. We know you'll give us grace. You always do. We're going to fail again tomorrow. We're going to fail again the next day. And you're going to give us grace. And we praise you for that. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.